In the early 20th century, you would be hard-pressed to find a bigger celebrity than Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway was a prolific author, a best-selling author. He was a world-renowned hunter. He was a bullfighter. Ernest Hemingway seemed to succeed, in fact, succeed at a world-class level at everything he ever undertook. And yet, towards the end of his life, before taking his own life, Hemingway said this: "I live in a vacuum that is as lonely as a radio tube when the batteries are dead, and there's no current to plug into." Ernest Hemingway had, in every possible metric that this world has, absolute success. And yet Hemingway characterized himself as a radio that wasn't connected to anything. Hemingway had a way with words that most of us don't have. We could not maybe articulate it in as poetic a way as Hemingway was able to do. But every human being is united by a number of universal tenets. And one of them is that we seek for two things. We seek for identity, a real identity, to understand who it is that we are. And related to that, we seek for a purpose. We want to know that we not only have a real identity, to understand who we are and who we're supposed to be, but also where that should take us. Almost every single human being throughout their lives spends most of their energy trying to figure out what those two things are, their identity and their purpose. And for most people, what that means is they try to create those things for themselves. For many people, their identity and their purpose is wrapped up in their job. Some of the most successful people career-wise in this world are so because they feel that their success in their career is what creates their identity and gives them purpose. For some people, it's recreation and entertainment. They find their identity and their purpose in having as much fun as possible. For some people, it might be their family, parenting. I know many single people who have said, "If only I could get married, then I would have real identity, real purpose." Or people who, once they have kids, their identity, their purpose, their entire life is wrapped up in their identity as a parent. Many of these things are not intrinsically bad. Many of these things that people find identity and purpose in. But what everyone finds out sooner or later is that they're fragile. A job can be lost. A family can be lost. These things are brittle. And for most people, if they're honest with themselves, they would say, "These things do not give me the sense of identity, the sense of purpose that I was hoping I would find in them." The beautiful part of the good news of the gospel, the most beautiful part to me, is the fact that Jesus comes into this kind of grasping in the darkness, where we're futilely searching for our identity, our purpose, something we can lean on and will bear the weight of our soul. And he turns on the light and he says, "I'm here. I'm the one who can do that for you." Jesus takes away the condemnation of our sin And instead, he calls us into something entirely different, something great, something beautiful. But what does that mean? In the first few verses of Romans, even though this is Paul's introduction to the letter, we looked at the first four verses last week. These verses, though short, are absolutely packed densely with incredible theological significance. And that's why the introduction to Romans, verses 1 through 7, we're going to take 3 weeks to go over. Last week, as I said, we looked at verses 1 through 4, which we saw why the good news is so good. If you want to hear that sermon, you can check out our website, exploretrinity.org, this week to listen to that. But today we're going to look at verses 5 and 6, in which Paul talks about why he was called to be an apostle, what his mission is, and what it means for us as the church to be called by Jesus. This is important. This is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. And if we get this wrong, who we are as a church, what we do as a church, where we direct our efforts as a church, will be wrong. So it's crucial that we get this right. But not just as a community of believers, as individuals as well. If we misunderstand what it means to be called by Jesus, why Jesus is calling to us through the gospel is such good news, if we misunderstand this, we will shoot ourselves in the foot when it comes to the way that we live. Because if we mistake what this means, if we sell short what the calling of Jesus in the gospel means, then we sell short the kind of beauty, the kind of joy, the kind of strength that we can have in just simply navigating the waters of our day-to-day life. That being said, what we're going to see in verses 5 and 6 of Romans chapter 1 is that Jesus' calling gives us new identity and new purpose. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 to give us the full context. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. With that context fresh in our minds, as we look at verses 5 and 6 today, what we're going to see are essentially three parts of what it means to be a Christian. That is, three parts of what it means to be transformed by Jesus calling us through the gospel. And the first one is that we're called to obey Jesus. We're called to obey him. In that first part of verse 5, Paul says, through whom, that is to say, through Jesus, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. As I said, these first few verses are dense. They're complex, like much of Paul's writings. And it's rewarding to go through these verses slowly because if we go through them quickly, we miss a lot. In verse 1, Paul begins by introducing himself. This was customary in Greco-Roman letter structures because, as we may or may not know, Romans is simply a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote to the network of house churches in the city of Rome. Most of the people in those churches he had never met, but he was heading west. Paul was a missionary, a church planter. And as he headed west and he had his eyes set on Spain to bring the gospel to Spain, he knew he needed some place, some home base, so to speak, where the people in the churches there could help support him. He would provide some encouragement, some teaching, some leadership, but they could help support him as he moved his missionary efforts westward, and Rome was the perfect place. And so he wrote this letter to the Roman churches in order to establish his relationship with them, to establish his role as apostle and church planter, to establish the tenets of the gospel so that he knew when he arrived in Rome, they would be on the same page. And so Paul starts in verse 1 by saying, Paul, that is to say, this is a long letter, and I want to tell you right from the get-go who it's from. It's from Paul. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus and an apostle. An apostle. And then he launches into a few verses talking about who Jesus is, kind of the fundamentals of the gospel. And then in verse 5 gets back to his introduction of himself. He's an apostle who received grace and apostleship in order to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in order to bring about the obedience of faith. That grace and apostleship phrase is packed with all kinds of stuff. We could probably spend a week there, but I decided not to do that. But what Paul is saying here is that he received grace, that is, God's power, undeserved, to give him the ability to carry out his ministry, which is apostleship. Apostleship was a particular ministry given by Jesus, face-to-face, commissioning certain guys to be the forerunners of the gospel and the leaders of the early church, to plant churches, to provide direction for the early church, and to provide writings that would steer the church through the rest of history. Paul was called in a very dramatic way by Jesus, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, in order to pioneer the preaching of the gospel, the planting of Christian churches in the Gentile regions of the world, that is to say, outside of the Jewish region of Jerusalem and Judea. And Paul says he's called to preach the gospel to people who've never heard it. And what does it say in verse 5? It says he's received grace, that is to say, God's power, God's empowerment. He's received apostleship, a special commission, to bring about the obedience of faith. This is an interesting phrase. It's not exactly what I would expect here. Because it makes sense that God gave Paul power and a commission to preach the gospel in order to bring Gentiles to faith, right? In order that they would hear the gospel and believe it. But that's not exactly what he says. He says, I've been called and commissioned to preach for the obedience of faith. That is to say, a life of obedience that springs out of faith. So when Paul preached, his goal was not just that they would believe, although that's the starting point, that they would believe the message that they had heard, but also that out of that believing, they would then have lives transformed and marked by obedience. The Christian life does not stop at belief. It starts there, and it has to start there. But it doesn't stop there. How many of us know people who would say that they believe the gospel, that they would never argue with you one bit if you talk to them about the Bible, or about who Jesus is, or what he's done. And yet from their lives, you would never guess that they're a believer. They have no markings. No one who wasn't in on their secret would never know that they're a Christian person. They live like everybody else. They have the same habits, the same values as everybody else. And there's nothing transformative about the way that they live. I know I've been guilty of this more times than I would care to admit in my life. But what we know is that the Christian life, that is to say, God's calling on your life as a believer, is not just that you would believe, not just that you would say, I mentally agree to the facts of the gospel. That's not what Paul was shooting for. Paul was shooting for faith that led to obedience, a life of obedience to Christ and his commandments. This is not to say that there are two kinds of faith in Christ, that there's the kind of faith that doesn't lead to obedience, and that there's the faith that does. The Bible is full of helpful teaching that shows us that if our faith does not lead us to a transformed life of obedience, then we don't really have saving faith. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James is talking about this, the relationship of faith and a life that exemplifies that faith. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He says, oh, you believe in God? Good for you. Even the demons do that. And they have a healthier fear of God than you do. Big deal. The kind of theology that you can spout from your brain means nothing unless it is the outpouring of a life marked by real transformation, the transformation of God in the gospel. In verse 26 of that chapter in James, he says this, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, it is important for us to acknowledge here that obedience does not save us. Just because real saving faith is marked by obedience, a desire to try to live in obedience, as imperfect as it may be as a Christian, we need to be very careful to distinguish the fact that we are not saved by what we do. Salvation is by grace, God's grace, his unmerited favor, through faith, that is to say, belief, which leads to a life marked by obedience. Is this perfect obedience? Is this flawless obedience? Certainly not. If it was, then we would all still stand condemned. But the Christian life is one marked by a desire to want to grow in holiness, to grow in obedience to what God commands. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. Obedience doesn't save us, but the Christian, the person who has been genuinely transformed by the gospel, is marked by growth and a desire to grow in obedience. There are practical ways that we can do that. Read our Bible. If we feel like we have a fuzzy idea of what exactly obedience entails, we can read our Bibles. If you don't have one, we have some. You can take it. It's pretty nice and it's free. We can pray. We can do this. This is a great way to grow in obedience, an understanding of what God wants from us, and to find encouragement to do it. Obedience doesn't save us, but the calling of God implicitly entails a desire to obey. We're called to obey Jesus. Secondly, we're called to glorify Jesus. We're called to glorify him. In verse 5, I'm going to read all of verse 5 this time. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So Paul begins this letter by saying, I'm Paul. Hi, let me introduce myself. I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. I'm an apostle called by the will of God. And then he establishes in kind of a broad way who this Jesus is that he serves. He was descended from David according to the flesh, shown to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And then he says, through whom, this Jesus, I've received grace and apostleship to bring the gospel to the nations for the obedience of faith, obedience that comes from faith. And yet, what's interesting here is that the end of verse 5, we find out that this obedience of faith is not his ultimate goal. Isn't that interesting? Just as we might be surprised to find out that Paul's ultimate goal was not just faith, but obedience that comes from faith. That is to say, I don't want people to just say, I believe this. I want their lives to be really and truly transformed. He also says here that that faith and then that obedience that comes from faith, even that is not his ultimate goal in preaching the gospel. But what is it? He wants to see people believe in Christ, to live obedient lives so that his name might be glorified, so that his name might be honored. When we read him say this phrase, for the sake of his name, when we use that term name, what we mean is his reputation, his honor, how he is perceived among the people. And that's why I say, when Paul says he wants to bring about, through his preaching, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, I say that he wants us to glorify Jesus, because that's what God's call entails, is that Jesus might be glorified. So what does that mean? This is a term that we're going to hear a lot, especially as we go through Romans over the coming months. We're going to hear this term, I'm going to use this term, glorify, or God's glory, a lot. And so it's important that we understand what that means. This is one of those terms that might get thrown around a lot in Christian circles, in Christian conversation, from the pulpit or whatever. But it's one of those things that we might have a fuzzy idea of what exactly it is we mean by it. By God's glory, we mean the sum total of his greatness, his beauty, his majesty, his perfection, his wisdom, his authority. The sum total of these things are his glory, his greatness, the overwhelming impact of how wonderful and high and immeasurable he is. When we say we want to glorify him, what we don't mean is that we want to give him glory that he doesn't already have. What we mean is that we want to point people towards the glory that is his, that we might be conduits of it, that we might reflect it. I mean, as Paul says in Romans 11, 36, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That is to say, when we give him glory, we're not giving him a glory that he doesn't have, but simply what we're doing is reflecting, displaying his glory as conduits of it. This is one of those things that might trip us up, because it might sound, to be perfectly honest, egotistical, right? For us to say, wow, God's ultimate aim through the gospel is that he would be glorified. Wow, that seems pretty self-centered. If I did something kind for somebody here and said, hey, I'm going to mow your lawn, and you say, oh, that was so nice, and I say, it's okay, I did it to glorify my name, you would say, wow, you are a psycho, right? You are an egomaniac. Please don't ever mow my lawn again. And you'd be right. Why is it different with God? There are two authors who have helped me understand this concept more than anyone. The first is a guy named John Piper. He's a pastor in Minneapolis, or was, recently retired. And he said, it would be egotistical for us to want to glorify ourselves, but it's not for God, because God is the ultimate object of affection. When we want to glorify ourselves, when we want to bring prominence and adoration to ourselves, what we were wanting people to do is attribute to us something that we do not deserve. But for God, because he is the ultimate object of beauty, the ultimate object of affection, it would in fact be unloving for him to direct our affections towards anything or anyone else. The other author who's helped me understand this more than anyone is C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "The culmination of joy in any pursuit is to share it with someone else." We've all experienced that, right? When we go to a restaurant, a new restaurant in town, and we have an incredible meal, one of the first things we do at work the next day is say, "Oh man, I went to this amazing restaurant yesterday. You've got to try it." Or, "I saw this movie last night. It was just amazing. I was crying and it was just incredible. You've got to see this movie." Because our joy is fulfilled when we share it with others, right? It's the same for God. He understands that he is the ultimate object. He is ultimately worthy of affection and adoration and worship. And so there could be no higher joy than for us to adore him, to glorify him. And therefore, because he is so loving towards us, he has been pleased to share himself with us. So that's why Paul says obedience, faith is not the ultimate end of the gospel. Faith leads to obedience. But even that faith and obedience are not the ultimate end of the gospel. It's for the sake of his name, that Christ might be glorified in our lives, because that is the highest good. So we're called to obey Jesus. We're called to glorify Jesus. And thirdly, we're called to belong to Jesus. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul, after he says, "I've received grace and apostleship, bring out about it the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations." In verse 6, he says, "including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." This is where Paul drills down from the general to the specific. He says, "I've been called to be a servant of Christ, to be an apostle, to preach the gospel, because Christ has shown himself to be the king in the line of David that God promised. He's shown himself to be authoritative even over death through his resurrection from the dead. And because of Christ's saving work, God's grace has been poured out on me to preach the gospel that people might believe and obey, and that God might be glorified." But not just any people, including you. You people are specifically included in that commission. I'm trying to think of a way to emphatically express how important this verse is. I'm going to not do it justice, but I'm going to try my best. This is the heart of the gospel. Being called to belong to Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. We started with obedience because obedience was what was mentioned in verse 5. But obedience and even faith are not the starting point of the gospel. The good news of the gospel begins with the fact that God himself has called us. As we heard from Peter's writings this morning, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's not called us to anything, just something like, "Hey, now you guys aren't in darkness, so figure something better out." But he's called us to belong. He's called us to belong to Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. What I want us to hear today from verse 6, even though it would be easy to brush this off as kind of a transitional verse. Okay, he's moving from his introduction and towards a more specific thing he wants to say to these Roman people. This is not a throwaway verse. In fact, as we look at the Bible through the coming months and years, I hope we all share the conviction that there's no such thing as a throwaway verse. But what this verse tells us is that God loves us not just generally, but specifically. God has commissioned Paul to preach the gospel. And this was not a generic kind of thing. In verse 1, Paul says he was called to be an apostle. In verse 6, he talks to the Romans as those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? When Paul says, I was called to be an apostle, he does not mean that one day, as he had been mulling over whether the gospel was true or not, he came to his senses and said, oh my goodness, I've got it all wrong. That's not what he means by call. If that's what Paul meant by, I've been called to be an apostle, then we would say, well, Paul's actually wrong then. If Paul being called to be an apostle was him coming to his senses and figuring out that that's what he wanted to do with his life, we would say, well, to say you were called to be an apostle is not entirely accurate. But in fact, Paul was a terrorist. Paul was the leader of a terrorist organization that was absolutely committed to the annihilation, at least the imprisonment, of Christian people. And God called him. It would be like the head of ISIS becoming the most prolific preacher and church planter in the world. It could not be a more dramatic turnaround. And it wasn't because Paul just started thinking about these things and decided to change his mind. But God worked something amazing in his life, something that no human being could possibly take credit for, that Paul would never dare to take credit for. He would say, I was running as far away from God as I possibly could. I was as opposed to the gospel as a person could possibly be. And yet, God changed me. He changed my heart and he changed my life. He called me. There's no other way to say it but that he called me. And everything was different. And in the same way, we see Paul using that same term in verse 6. In verse 1, he says, God called me to be an apostle. And you know what? He called you to belong to Jesus Christ. As the people heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts to give them ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to believe. This belonging, this call to belong, is the foundation of the Christian life. If we start with obedience, if we say, well, what it means to be a Christian is that we obey, we will wear ourselves out very quickly. And we will build a life that's a house of cards, built on this idea that as long as my behavior is good and I earn enough gold stars, then I am worthy to be called a Christian. Paul says, no. No. The Christian life starts by being called to belong. You're called to belong. In Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says this. He says, remember that you were at that time, that is to say, when you were lost, you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This changes everything. This belonging changes everything. Christ has called us to belong, to say, you are mine. So now believe. And through your belonging, through your belief, obey. Live a transformed life for the sake of my name. That my name might be glorified. That your life might be a reflection of how good I am. Of how gracious and powerful and loving and merciful I am. This is what it means to be called. We're called to belong to Jesus. We're called to obey Jesus. And we're called to glorify Him. Let's pray.